Not a surprise, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's in your bulletin, or you can turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I think it was our 25th wedding anniversary, and since my wife isn't here to dispute me, I don't think she'll watch the stream later on. Anyway, we decided to go to Maui. It was a destination we had had our eye on for a while, particularly because of the snorkeling and scuba diving and wanting to see the tropical fish. They're just spectacularly beautiful. So we were there, and if you stand on the beach at most places in Maui, you can look into the water, and more often than not, the waters are so clear, you can see the fish, and you can see a lot of fish, and you can see a lot of different fish, and they are all very brightly colored. However, if you put on the snorkel gear, mask and fins and such, and get into the water, it's even more spectacular, and you can see even more things. You can begin to see coral and other things of beauty. But if you take one of those excursion boats and go out a ways, maybe to Molokini Crater, and put on the scuba gear, you know, the tank and the mask and everything, and dive down even 20 or 30 or 40 feet, it's breathtaking. It is beautiful. It is spectacular. And there are things and creatures that you will see there that you cannot see from the beach just looking in, and you can't even see them from the surface snorkeling. I say that to say this. Put on your scuba gear. Today is the deep dive. We are in the deep waters of God's Word. But my hope and prayer is that what we will see are things that are spectacular, things that are beautiful, things that are amazing, that can't be seen from the surface. And then my hope or fear and dread is that no one will drown. Do not take that thing out of your mouth. Just keep breathing. Just keep breathing throughout. Last Sunday, we looked at what the Bible's teaching is concerning the doctrine of election, because this is where Peter starts out. He doesn't say to the saints of God scattered throughout. He doesn't say to my brothers and sisters scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so far. No, when he is going to address God's people in this letter, he, right out of the gate, calls attention to God's sovereignly electing them, or choosing them for a purpose, choosing them for salvation, choosing them for sanctification by the Holy Spirit, choosing them for obedience to Christ, choosing them for sprinkling by His blood, a reference to the forgiveness of our sins. But it all of those blessings trace their way back to God's sovereign choice, determining those who will be saved and distinguishing them from those who are not. And we looked last Lord's Day into the basis. Upon what basis does God make this choice? This is also the season known in the college ranks as March Madness, the 68-team NCAA basketball championship tournament is this weekend, and it continues for another week. And there's a selection committee that chooses the 68 teams that will compete in the tournament. What is the basis of their choice? Well, the basis of their choice has a lot to do with each team's performance. They have to look, have they been trending upward or downward? What's the whole body of work? That's a great sports cliche. Not just the last 2 weeks of the season, but the whole season. Have they been performing well or poorly? And on the basis of their performance, the selection committee chooses. And so if it is true, as the Bible teaches, and that all Christians everywhere agree on this, because the Bible is so clear, that God chooses and decides and elects those who will be saved, upon what basis does God make that choice? Is it something in the ones whom he chooses, like the March Madness selection committee? Is it their good works? Is it their potential for good works? Is it their foreseen faith? Is it their potential for being reached? Some people are easier to reach than others. What does the Bible say is the basis for God's election? And in theological terms, what the Bible teaches is God's election is an unconditional election. It is not based on any condition in the ones whom he chooses to save. And if it isn't on the basis of something in them, in stark contrast to that selection committee for March Madness, where it absolutely has to do with something in the object of their selection, if that's not the case, in God's electing those who will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, what is the basis? And to that Bible question, we want to give the Bible answer. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Jesus Christ. This is an election to faith in Christ. Before the ages began. Not when he looked down the channels of time to see what people would do. Before the ages began, it says he chose us according to his purpose and grace. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. On what basis? According to his pleasure and will. And so we find what determines those who are chosen and distinguishes them from those who are not originates in God and is an act of his sovereign mercy, having mercy on those whom he will. And nothing whatsoever in the objects of his mercy. As far as his selection is concerned, it does not depend on any condition in sinners who are made the objects of his mercy. It is an unconditional election or choosing on God's part. Now, this is a topic of some disagreement among Bible-believing, born-again Christians. We're not talking about the Christians versus the heretics. Okay, this is an intramural family debate as we search the Scriptures in order to endeavor what they teach. And I discovered, and shared this again with you last week, that behind differences of opinion concerning God's choosing and his methodology for choosing, there's a presupposition concerning what is the effect sin has had on human beings. Spiritually speaking, what effect, what's been the spiritual effect of sin on human beings? And what I would say to you is that you tell me what your view is of sin's effect on a human being, and I can tell you everything else about your view of what God does to save sinners. Because your view of the effect of the fall will undoubtedly determine how you interpret some of these other verses that have to do with God's election, that have to do with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that have to do with the atonement of Christ, that have to do with the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, which have to do with believers being secure in Christ. All of those things flow from the root of answering the question, what effect has sin had on the human race? And on this issue, the Bible is crystal clear. And I will just give you a small sampling. It says that we are conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51. We did some of these things last week, so I will hurry through them. You can refer to last week's sermon. I'm endeavoring and failing so far not to preach last week's sermon again, so we can plow some new ground. He's unable, because of sin, we're unable to change our nature as sinners. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you who are evil do good. The heart is deceitful above all things. I think the old King James was desperately wicked. But the word could also be translated beyond cure. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We're incurable in terms of our sinfulness. The scripture says, we have a heart of stone and are void of the Holy Spirit. We are blind and cannot make ourselves see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless or until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not he doesn't want to see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God because he's spiritually blind by nature until God does something to take away that blindness. And Paul summarizes the whole thing in Ephesians 2 when he says, let me just give it to you straight as far as our spiritual condition because of sin. As for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you lived. And so this is our spiritual condition according to the scriptures, is that we are dead. Or to put it another way, we have all of these spiritual abilities and capabilities. We have all of the power of choice that a dead person has. Okay? Not much there. No choice from a dead person. Paul says, that's what we were like. Everyone, everywhere, without exception. That's what we were like. Now again, last week I started with two questions that sound the same, but they're really very different. One is, what does God do to save sinners? What does God do to save sinners? And that really is the focus of last week's message, today's message, because it begins with God taking the initiative to elect to have mercy on some. And then there are a lot of other things that God does. A different question is, what must a sinner do to be saved? Okay. What must a sinner do to be saved? And I just wanted to raise that again this week for this reason. The answer to that question, what must a sinner do to be saved? The answer is not nothing. Okay? We have some dear brethren who have taken some of these doctrines and extended them beyond the Bible's teaching. Say, well, sinners don't have to do anything. They're dead in sins and trespasses. They can't do anything. That is not the Bible's answer. When Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd says to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter does not say, nothing. There's nothing you can do to be saved. No. He says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Sinners are required to do something in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins, and it's put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Here's a little nit I have to pick, just a little one, and then we'll move on. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure. I haven't checked. You know, I was very interested in the new Red Trinity hymnal because I was saved and grew up as a saved Christian using the old, original Trinity Hymnal. And if I'm not mistaken, if I am, that's okay too. It'll still work. There is a hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided, no turning back, no turning back. I think it appeared in the original Trinity Hymnal. I think it was taken out of the red Trinity Hymnal. That is not necessary. It's like, well, people are dead in sins and trespasses, and they, you know. There is nothing wrong with that hymn. People have to decide to follow Jesus or they can't be saved. People have to decide to follow Jesus. You know, that's why we do this. We urge people. We plead with people. We beg people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, knowing full well they're dead in sins and trespasses and cannot respond without the assistance of God. Nevertheless, that's not our job. That's God's job. Our job is to urge and plead with and beg and winsomely invite and encourage people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to make that clear because every once in a while I'll hear that. We'll be teaching things about God's election, God's choosing, and sinful people being dead in sins and trespasses, and some wrongly jump to the conclusion that therefore people don't have to do anything to believe and be saved. Yeah, they do have to do something. They have to believe in order to be saved. Well, what we want to get to are then some questions. Pardon me for a moment. And these are great questions. Those of us who affirm the Bible's teaching concerning election will encounter people who have difficulty, they have problems getting their heads wrapped around that, or they have legitimate, rational questions. And the key is whenever someone asks a Bible question, what we want to do is give a Bible answer. Okay, we don't want to answer a Bible question with a philosophy answer, you know, or we don't want to answer a Bible question with just a human logic answer, because usually that's where these questions are coming from. Well, if this is true biblically, then this must be true philosophically. If this is true biblically, then this must be true logically. No, we want to say, give me your Bible question, and I will tell you the Bible's answer. And then you deal with it, because that's what the Bible says. So the first one is this. If if this is true, Pastor Dave, you know, if God sovereignly chooses, unconditionally, those whom it was, then people don't have free will. Then it must be we're just robots. We don't have any free will to make a decision. Here's an interesting quote from Jesus in that regard. This is Matthew 11, 27 and 28. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It's a great verse on the sovereign, unconditional election of God. Here are the next words out of Jesus' mouth. He probably doesn't even take a breath between affirming the sovereign, unconditional election of God and then saying this, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus doesn't get tied up in all sorts of theological knots over proclaiming the sovereign election of God and the free universal offer of the gospel to everyone, everywhere, without exception. Come to me, all, anyone, anywhere. If you're weary, if you're burdened, come to me, and I will give you rest. And everywhere, the Bible teaches that human beings, fallen human beings, even sinful human beings, have a free will to make choices and decisions. But here's the caveat. Our choices and decisions can't be divorced from our nature. We can make all the choices and decisions we're capable of consistent with our nature, particularly, I'm thinking, our nature as sinners. So we can freely do everything imaginable that sinners can freely do. But spiritually speaking, Ephesians 2:1, sinners are not able to choose to believe in Christ. They're dead in sins and trespasses. I found a quote from Sam Storms in his book, Chosen for Life. I have been in your place many, many times listening to preaching. One of the things I really don't like is when preachers read extended quotes. I don't know why I don't like that, but I don't like that. And now I'm getting ready to do that to you. So I feel bad. But I'll try to make this as interesting as possible because Sam Storms has just put this with such clarity and understandability that I couldn't improve upon it by trying to paraphrase it. This is what he says. He says, it's simplistic and misleading to say without qualification, man has free will, or man doesn't have free will. Man is free to do what he wants. If he wants to reject Christ, he will. If he wants to accept Christ, he will. However, apart from divine grace, no man wants to or wills to have Christ in his thinking or in his life. All men freely and willingly reject the gospel because it is their desire to do so. A man's freedom consists in his ability to act according to his desires and inclinations without being compelled or forced to do otherwise by someone or something external to himself. So if this is what you mean when you ask, does man have free will, that he can choose in a way that's consistent with his nature, the answer is yes. In that sense, we believe. Man, even fallen man, has free will. On the other hand, if to say that man has free will, you are saying that he has equal ability and power. If this is what you mean, that all people have equal ability and power either to accept or reject the gospel, it is to say that he is able to believe as much as to disbelieve, and that this ability springs from his own making. It is native to him, notwithstanding his fallen state. If this is what you mean when you say man has free will, then the Bible answer is no. A man's will, I have this underlined in my notes, a man's will is the extension and expression of his nature. I love that. A man's will is the extension and expression of his nature. Why do ducks quack? Because it's what they're due. It's part of their duckiness. They do it freely. They're not compelled. They're not constrained. They want to quack. They love to quack. Why? Because they're ducks. Why don't they bark? Why don't they roar like a lion? Oh, because they don't have free will. Of course they have free will. They have all the free will in the world to do whatever a duck can do. That's what Storms is saying. That's what our Bibles teach us. Sinners have all the free will in the world to do everything sinners are capable of. But they're not capable of being not sinners unless God does something to change that. What else? Oh, I forgot his last line. So, a man is no more free to act or will contrary to his nature than an apple tree is free to produce acorns. I like my illustrations better. So, yes, we believe people are free to choose in a way that's consistent with their nature. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Because they don't want to. Why do people believe in Jesus? Because they want to. But they can't want to until God changes our wanter from flesh to spirit. Here's another one. If you believe in election, then you believe that you don't have to preach the gospel. I've heard this one probably more than any other. Oh, I can't buy into that unconditional election thing that you guys teach because it'll dampen enthusiasm for evangelism. This doctrine, this is a, and I've read books where people say unkind things about those who would hold to the Bible's teaching in this regard. That it'll just deaden your zeal for evangelism. Well, God's going to save, we're just going to save, and it doesn't really matter what we do, or whether we preach, or whether we don't preach, or whether we share with our neighbors, or not, because, you know, God's sovereign in an election, and blah, 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 blah. You know, so this is just going to kill the motivation for evangelism. First of all, Romans chapter 9, who spoke more forcefully about the doctrine of election than maybe anyone who's ever lived? The Apostle Paul. Yeah, boy, it sure dampened his enthusiasm for evangelism, except almost to his death a number of times, and saying things like, I would be willing to be cursed to hell for all of eternity if my being cursed would save Jewish people. He certainly did not write off the need and zeal for evangelism. Why doesn't the doctrine of election mitigate against evangelism? Because election to salvation is through the gospel, not apart from it. Amen? Through the gospel, not apart from it. The gospel is essential. It's necessary. 1 Peter 1:23. We're going to actually get there. Trust me. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. James 1:18. Of His own will, He brought us forth, He gave us a new birth, through the Word of truth. Or, I heard it put this way in a panel discussion at one of the Ligonier conferences hosted by R.C. Sproul. Each year, someone said, if election is true, then why should we evangelize? And Dr. Sproul gave this answer. He said, well, first of all, we should evangelize because God commands it. And the immediate reaction is almost, oh yeah, okay, God commands it, but what else? Wait a minute. If God commands it, we don't need anything else. About why should we evangelize? Why should we share the gospel with our lost friends and neighbors and relatives? If God commands it, that's the only answer we need. But there is other answers. And the other answer is because people are saved through the gospel, not apart from it. Romans 10, very next chapter after today's scripture reading. How can they call on one in whom they've not believed? How can they believe in one they've never heard of? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? See how Paul connects the dots? You know, faith comes by hearing. Not apart from hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. That's why evangelism is essential and critical. It's the only way people can get saved, is by hearing about Jesus and putting their faith in Him. And then one more. If you believe that in this doctrine of election, then people can't be held responsible for their decisions. If I'm incapable of choosing to believe in Christ, then how can God blame me for not believing in Christ? I mean, isn't it really His fault and not mine? And so the cause of my unbelief is I haven't been elect. When I stand before the judgment seat of God, He says, I'm sorry, my friend, you're going to receive the full wrath that you deserve as an execution of my judgment. You won't be able to say, well, you know, I would have believed, but I wasn't one of the elect. Is that the cause of unbelief? We want to give a Bible answer to that. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Here it comes. They perish because, these are Paul's words, not mine. Why do they perish? They perish because they weren't one of the elect. Not what it said. They perish because they refused to believe the truth and so be saved. People on the day of judgment who are not saved might try to say, I would have been saved, but you wouldn't let me. And Jesus will say, no, my friend, you weren't saved because you didn't want to be. Whosoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. The reason you're being turned away is because you never came. They perish because they refuse to believe the truth. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the Apostle Paul actually addresses our question in Romans 9. Whereas people are listening to Paul talk about God's sovereign choice in election, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, you know, Isaac chosen, as the miracle son of birth. Somebody's going to say, well, you know, if God chooses some and not others, here it is, we're all back in eighth grade now, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to do that. Paul anticipates that objection. Romans 9, verses 19 to 20. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If I don't believe in Christ, and everything is God's will, then my not believing in Christ is me only doing God's will. How can he find fault with me if I'm just doing his will by not believing? Here is Paul's answer to that uncomfortable question. Who are you to talk back to God? Are you kidding me? You're going to hold God accountable? You're going to hold God's feet to the fire and hope to prevail? Are you nuts? God is God, is Paul's answer. If God says you are going to be held responsible for every word, thought, action, and attitude, my friends, then you are going to be held accountable for every word, thought, action, and attitude. Because that is what God has said. And so this business of he can't blame me, in the words of the prophet, good luck with that. Because he has already forewarned all that he will hold us accountable for that. You know, I really did want to say a word about Peter's reference about our being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's like, well, Pastor Dave, God's foreknowledge, which is commonly interpreted as his omniscience, his foreknowing or his knowing ahead of time or seeing something ahead of time. And so this is one of the verses upon which some suggest God's choosing is based on his seeing or knowing ahead of time something meritorious in the objects of his salvation. And so to foreknow in that sense is suggested to mean that he knows ahead of time, knows that he just is cognizant of something ahead of time. And that begs this question. Is that always the way the Bible uses the word know? Does God's knowing always and only exclusively mean his recognition or acknowledgement of something or ever? Romans 8:28. For those God foreknew, oh, there's our word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Said those whom God foreknew end up being predestined, called, justified, and they end up in heaven for all of eternity. If God's foreknowing just means knowing ahead of time? Who does God know about ahead of time? He knows about everybody ahead of time. Okay? Kind of stay with me. This is where you don't want to ditch the thing out of their mouth for the scuba diving, okay? Just keep breathing. Who does God foreknow? In the sense of knowing about them ahead of time. Every person everywhere without exception. But the people in Romans 8 end up in heaven. The foreknown here end up in heaven. Not everybody everywhere without exception ends up in heaven. So there must be something about these foreknown individuals that is true of them that is not true of others. These people must be foreknown in some way that other people are not foreknown. And let me quickly and importantly add, it does not say in this text that God foreknows something about them. It does not say God foreknows what they will do or believe. It just says God foreknows them, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, how does the Bible use the word know in other texts? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Brothers and sisters, it took more than intellectual assent for Eve to conceive after Adam knew her. The word know is a reference to the most intimate relational experience that a human can have. Exodus 2:25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. I had to look that up again because it seemed like God knew what? I'm looking for the rest of the verse. That's the end of the verse. God looked on Israel in their slavery and misery, and God knew. And what happens next is God saves them. Did he not know the Egyptians? Of course he knew the Egyptians. If you're just talking about knowledge, intellectual assent, recognition, you know. But he knew Israel in some way that distinguished them from Egypt and saved them while the Egyptian army was destroyed. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Okay, doesn't the Lord know the way of the unrighteous? Well, yeah, if you're talking about intellectual assent from God's perspective. But here, knowing the way of the righteous is far more than just being cognizant of them. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet. Now we're getting somewhere where Jeremiah is using synonyms for know. He knew the prophet, meaning he was consecrated. He was chosen. God set his special, unique affection upon him in the womb. Hosea, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Well, didn't he know all the nations? Of course he did. But when he says, I knew you in the desert, it means he had special affection for them. He had his eye on them in a way that he didn't have his eye on all the nations. Amos 3:2. You only, I love this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. If to know means to take cognizance of, when God says, you only have I known to Israel of all the families of the earth, well, you know, what about these people up in Northern Europe? Oh, I didn't know about them. Where did they come from? No. When he says, you only have I known, he's saying, I have a special covenantal relationship with you that I don't have with all the nations. And the word that he uses to describe that special covenantal relationship is the word know. Jesus in Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, you know what's coming, I never knew you. I never knew you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, my known people are my beloved people, are my chosen people, are my elect people. You're not one of them. I don't know you in that same way. Let me go ahead and do John. I was going to skip it, but I'm going to do it. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no man can snatch them out of my hand. Again, this is, I hope this wasn't too tedious, because I know this is verse upon verse upon verse, but the point is that the Bible, more often than not, when it talks about God's knowing, doesn't refer to his omniscience. More often than not, it refers to his special covenantal love, that he knows them. He is related to them. They are special to him. And so when Peter talks about we have been chosen in accordance with the foreknowledge of God, it certainly and most likely means it's in accordance with his having loved us from eternity past. He loved us and chose us. On the basis of his sovereign love, then he chose us. And also all the other spiritual blessings flow from his eternal love and electing grace. Another important point. The gospel is not believe in election. Okay? The gospel is not believe in the doctrine of election and you will be saved. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're not called to a living relationship with a set of theological propositions. Those are important and they have their place. But we're called to faith in a person. We're called to put our hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, who in the Father's love sent him to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not ours only, but the sins of anyone, anywhere, anytime who will put their faith and trust and hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, in your mercy, you made us alive. Else we would not believe in Christ and we would not be saved. Help us, O God, to throw out the gospel net that many may be drawn in to this great salvation and know of your wondrous love for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.